Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Revelation. We left off in chapter 7 in this book of Revelation. All right, and I think almost everybody here was here last week, so I'm not going to go through much review. It's just to remember that when we went through chapter 6, it was when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is breaking these different seals. And every time he breaks a different seal, another judgment comes forth. And, of course, they had the four horsemen of the apocalypse that came forth. And now we're getting into chapter 7. And ironically, I mean, I just scratched my head in almost bewilderment, because when I go through this chapter 7, I think that the Holy Spirit has gone through enormous lengths to clarify exactly what's going to take place here. But this chapter 7, believe it or not, has been a chapter that has seems to have spawned more controversy and more cults and more heresies and more false teachers than virtually any chapter in this book. And believe it or not, and yet it is so plain, it's so straightforward, there's very little symbolism involved. And now here's something I want you to understand. When you go through any book in the Bible, but especially the book of Revelation, if something can be taken literally, take it literally. If something is symbolic or metaphoric, then you know that you can't take it literally. When Jesus said, "I am the door," it doesn't mean he has a doorknob on him. You know that, right? Right? It's symbolic. It's figurative. It's metaphoric, right? When he says, "Oh, I wish, Jerusalem, that I could have gathered you like a hen gathers a chick," doesn't mean he has feathers or walking around like a chicken. You know that that's metaphoric. You know that that's symbolic. So basically, I don't see how people can get so messed up. But every time there is symbolism, there's always the commentary, there's always an interpretation for that symbolism somewhere else in Scripture. And now, we're going to be getting into what is known as 144,000. I'm going to say right up front, these are not Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're not Mormon elders, and they're not some bionic super Christians, and they're not some, upstanding, upright Christians that have exemplified themselves throughout the ages. Okay, there's been all kinds of interpretations about this. All right? But all I'm saying is this. It's very, very clear who these people are. Now, I want to say something else before we even get started. I know two people personally, okay? One of them is extremely close to me, who have claimed to have been sealed as one of the 144,000. And they weren't Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? Now, one was an old lady who I butt heads with time and again because she misled so many people with her heretical teachings. As a matter of fact, she used to come to the Bible study many years ago, and I know that she just came here to cause problems. But there was a lot of pride in this woman. I remember one night after the Bible study, I taught the Bible study. It was my old house. And usually after I finished teaching the study, I would either go out to grab a late dinner or else I would just sit on top of the stove and just sit there and munch on some cheese. So I'm sitting out there on the stove, and this lady comes up to me. Now, this lady's in her 80s, and she comes up to me and says, "Boy, I don't understand how you could belong to your particular denomination and know so much about the Bible." And I did, "Oh, I don't want to get into this." I was thinking to myself. But then she looked at me and says, "Well, does God ever talk to you?" And I says, "Well, He doesn't talk to me audibly, verbally, but I feel like occasionally He talks to me in my heart." And she looked at me and she says, "Oh, you don't know what you're missing." And when she said that, I just couldn't help but see this woman is so proud and so arrogant, there's no possible way that God's talking to her. Now, I got into a run-in with this woman, and she claimed that she is one of these 144,000. And it makes it abundantly clear that these are men, and that they are Jews, they're not women, they're not Gentiles, okay, and that they are virgins, and a lot of different things about these men. But yet she claimed to be one of them. She said God talked to her, told her that she's been sealed, she's one of these 144,000, okay. And then she convinced this other guy that's real close to me that he's one of 144,000, and he went around telling everybody that he's been sealed as one of 144,000. Well, I got in this discussion with this woman one night, and she had a bunch of her people around, and then I was there with my Bible, and she said that I'm one of 144,000, and I'm going to be the first one up in the rapture. And I said, the Bible says plainly that these 144,000 go through the tribulation. They don't go into the rapture. And she said, "No, they're the first ones up in the rapture, and I'm going to be the first one up." I said, okay, time out. I said, "All right, everybody here, for the sake of honesty, let's just say this." I said, "Look, if you die before the rapture takes place, would you be willing to admit that you are a false prophetess. And, of course, everybody's sitting around there, you know, and she said, and everybody says, well, yeah. She said, I'm willing to admit that I'm a false prophetess if, you know, I die before before the rapture. And I said, now listen, you can't finagle your way out of this. If you find out you've got cancer 6 months down the line, you can't say, well, God changed his mind, now he's going to take me by the grave. I says, you understand that, you know, there's going to be proof positive that you have been teaching heresy. Anyway, this woman's been dead for years now. And the guy that she convinced that he was one of 144,000 has since recanted of this. But I'm just simply saying there are people throughout the ages that have laid hold to the fact that they say, I am one of 144,000. And the reason they do this is because when you read about these men, you know, they want to be in this group because this is a very, very select group. And these men are extremely privileged and honored. But let me tell you something. You don't really want to belong to this group because these men go through the mental, physical, emotional, spiritual agonies of the damned. You know, because the Antichrist and the devil, the false prophet, just make their life absolutely miserable. Okay. Now, having said all that, let's just read through this. Before we even get really into much detail on this, I would like to just back up to the chapter 9 in Daniel to kind of tie the two together. As far as the time frame is concerned. Beginning with verse 1 in chapter 7, it says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. And from the tribe of Levi, 12,000. And from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. And from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Were sealed. Now, hasn't the Holy Spirit gone through a great deal of effort here to show us that this is the number and that these are men, or that these are Jews, and they are from each of these tribes mentioned? Okay? He didn't lump them all together. He went to great lengths to clarify this, and yet I can't believe how people can take this and run off in a wrong direction with it. And he says here in verse 9, and after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, and blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these are these who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, this is only 17 verses, but it is really, really loaded with just a great deal of information. But now listen, if you can't find it, don't even worry about it. But if you can flip back to the book of Daniel, just look at Daniel chapter 9. Now, I just want to pick up in Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 21, okay? Because the reason I want to do this is because I want to put this in a proper perspective, because now we're dealing with the Jewish people, all right? And we're dealing with the tribulation period. We're dealing with the end of the world. Now, if you can't find it, don't even worry about it. But it's in Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 21. And actually, we'll begin with verse 20. But let me make something clear. This is a time when Daniel is fasting and praying for God to give him wisdom and guidance and direction as far as interpretation of a dream or vision that he had. And when he was praying, he said in his extreme weariness, in other words, I guess he had been fasting most of the day, then towards the evening sacrifice or the end of the day, then the angel Gabriel appeared to him to tell him what was going to take place in the future. All right? Now, listen to what he says. Let's start with verse 20. It says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he came to me, and he gave me instruction and called and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." Now, this is very important. Let's read these next few verses. He says, 70 weeks. This is literally 70 sevens. Okay? It's not a literal week. It's 70 sevens. That's what he's talking about. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the holy place. Now look what he's saying. There's a timetable that Gabriel says he's giving. Okay? He's giving this particular timetable, and he's saying very plainly, all right, that this, at the end of this timetable, what's going to happen? Because if you look at it, we know that this timetable has not been completed yet. Because look what he says in that verse 24. 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, have been decreed on your people and your holy city to finish transgression. Well, we know that that hasn't been finished yet, right? There's more transgression now than ever, right? To make an end of sin. Well, we know that ain't the case either, right? Because, sin is abounding. And to make an atonement for iniquity, okay? To make atonement for iniquity, their iniquity, okay? To atone for all of their unrighteousness. They still haven't completely atoned for the rejection and the crucifixion of their Messiah yet, okay? To bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, that we haven't arrived there yet, have we? And to seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, it's going to put an end to prophecy. There's going to be no more need for prophecy and visions. Well, we're not there yet. And it says, and to atone for the most holy place. And of course, excuse me, what did it say? Okay, and to anoint, I'm sorry, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay, the most holy place, obviously, they don't have a most holy place yet. Okay? But they will during the tribulation period, but then after that, they will have the millennial temple. Okay, and I believe that that's what we talk about, to anoint the most holy place. That'll be the temple where Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now, this is what he says here in verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in time to distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolation are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Reading this, you're like, well, what is he talking about here? But let's just break it down because, okay, he's talking about now, and remember, Daniel is in captivity, and he's been in captivity a number of years, but it's getting close to, he's been in captivity over 60 years, all right? And now it's getting close to the release of the Jews. They're going to go back to Jerusalem or Israel, and he knows that because he looked in the book of Jeremiah, and he saw that 70 years were determined upon the Israeli people as far as their captivity was concerned. All right? So what he says here is, know for sure that once the decree that goes forth to rebuild the Jerusalem, you guys listen to me? Okay? Once that decree goes forth, well, the decree we know from Scripture in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, the decree was given by Atraxias on the 1st of Nisan. That's March 14th, 445 B.C. Now, this is very important. That's when the decree was gone forth. I don't know if you guys understand what I'm talking about. Angel Gabriel says this: know for certain that when the decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem, when that decree is issued, the clock will start. Okay? Mm-hmm. That clock will start. That we look at Nehemiah 2:1, and we find out that that decree was issued in 445 B.C. We know it was on March 14th. That's when the decree was issued. Okay, he said, know for certain that there will be 7 weeks in that time. That it will take 7 weeks, another 7 sevens. 7 times 7 is what? 49. It took 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem after that decree went forth. So that's 7 weeks there. But then he also said that there will be 62 weeks. Okay, that's 483 years from the time that Jerusalem is rebuilt until Christ is crucified. Because reading here, know that it will be 62 weeks and then the Messiah will be cut off. Okay, so you got 62 weeks and 7 weeks is how much? 69 weeks. It's actually 69 sevens. So all total, okay, there's supposed to be 490 years. But the clock stopped short when Christ was crucified. So it stopped short at 489 years. Mm-hmm. So there's one more week left. Okay, the Messiah is cut off, and he's cut off at 32 A.D. As a matter of fact, if you take this figure from Nehemiah, when that decree went forth, you could figure it out. You could figure it out to the day based on the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar goes by a lunar calendar. In other words, they go by the rotation of the moon and not the sun. But of the 360 days, the 69 weeks would equal 173,880 days, which ended April 6, 32 AD, the probable date of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, just before his death. In other words, when that decree went forth, God told us exactly when Christ would be crucified, to the day, virtually. All you had to do was back up and put this all together on the basis of when that decree went forth. I mean, this is an amazing prophecy. Yeah. So what we have here is we've got 70 sevens. 70 times 70 equals 490. The problem is the clock stopped when Christ was crucified, and there's 1 week left. Mm-hmm. 1 week left. Well, look at this 1 week, because look at what it says down here in start with verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, which is exactly what happened. Christ was rejected by his own people. He was crucified and left this earth with nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolation that are determined. So this prince that he's talking about is the Antichrist, because Christ said himself, I come in my Father's name, you rejected me. Another is coming in his own name, which is the Antichrist, and you will accept him. Now listen to verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings on the wing of abominations, and will one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, what we're saying here is that the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, he's going to come on the scene and enter into a covenant with the Jews, and that covenant is going to be a 7-year covenant. And we all know that the tribulation period is 7 years. Mm-hmm. So he's going to make this covenant with them right at the very beginning of the tribulation period. All right? That's when we were reading about the Antichrist on a white horse coming forth to conquer and conquering. He has a bow, mm-hmm. but apparently he's able to manipulate a lot and conquer a great deal through diplomatic channels. Okay? Before the wars break out, he makes this covenant with the Jews, and it's going to last for 7 years, but he breaks it halfway into the tribulation period, because it talks about the abomination of desolation, what Jesus referred to, Daniel referred to. 3.5 years in the tribulation period, he's going to set up his own image in the temple of God, proclaim himself to be God. That's what's known as the abomination of desolation. And then once he does that, then his true colors are really going to come to the forefront. And the Jews are going to recognize that, hey, this guy is not our Messiah. And they're going to start fleeing from him. And he's going to persecute them like he's going to make Hitler look tame in comparison. So I went through all that because, you know, we're dealing now with the Jews when we deal with this chapter 7 in Revelation, because it's very, very important that we get the time frame, not only the time frame, but also we realize that what's happened here is that the prince who is to come is the Antichrist. Then when he makes that covenant, the clock starts. Okay? Mm-hmm. Keep something in mind. When the rapture happens, that's really not when the clock starts. There's actually some things that begin to unfold first. The clock kind of starts, I believe, when he makes this covenant. Now, let's get back to Revelation chapter 7, because this gets right back into the time frame here when he says, after this, now he's talking about after this, after he's seen this whole panorama of the seven seals, or actually it was six seals that were broken, it gave you a whole preview of what's going to take place in the tribulation period. It's kind of an overview of what's going to take place. Now it's going to get into specifics. But what this chapter 7, I think, is like parenthetical. In other words, it's a parenthesis. If we were going to put this in chronological order, this chapter 7 would actually go before chapter 6. Keep something in mind here, okay? The Bible hardly ever gives you things in chronological order. Hardly ever. I don't care. You know, it always amazes me. I could be reading like Isaiah. I could be reading Jeremiah. I could be reading the prophets. And, you know, virtually in the same book, sometimes in the same chapter, and sometimes even in the same verse, they will be talking about Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Mm-hmm. Or Christ's second coming and Christ's first coming. So nothing's ever in chronological order. That's why it takes a lot of discernment and a lot of working knowledge of the Bible and a lot of understanding of it to be able to see, okay, well, this applies here and this applies there. Well, that's why I say that this chapter 7, if you want to go chronological in a chronological order, this actually takes place before the breakings of the seals. Okay? But it's placed here, and I think it's placed here for good reason, because it says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, he sees these four angels here, standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, you know, I know there's been always fools to say, back in the Middle Ages too, they said, well, the earth is square or is flat because it says here that the earth has four corners. Well, you know, we all know what he's talking about. He's talking about north, south, east, and west. Now, well, they're standing there, and look what they do. The four angels are standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow upon the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, what's happening here is I really believe this is the very beginning of the tribulation, and it happens right after the rapture. And what these angels are doing is they're holding back all hell from breaking loose, because things got to begin to fall into place before they happen. And he's talking about the four winds. What I, you know, you don't have to turn back to Daniel here, but, you know, I think it's kind of significant that Daniel is actually in Daniel chapter 7, beginning of verse 1 and 2. But he said, Daniel said, I was looking, and in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Now, let me read this again. Daniel, in this particular vision, is beginning to see beasts coming up from the sea. And we know when we went through the book of Daniel and other portions of Scripture, these beasts are representative of various countries that become dominant as far as a world power. All right? But look what he says about the wind, because that's what I want to point your attention to. Daniel said, I was looking, and in my vision by night, behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. We are told in Ephesians chapter 2 that Satan is the God or the prince of the power and air. That he's the god of this world. So what he's referring to here is, I don't believe it's literal wind. I believe it is the spiritual forces of wickedness, you know, that are being represented by this wind. Because even Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as being like the wind. Nobody can see it. Nobody knows where it goes and where it comes from, that type of thing. Well, the wind has a spiritual connotation to it too. You could take it literal. It could have a literal application that as soon as the rapture happens, that there's no wind on the world either. But it's really referring to the spiritual forces of wickedness that are about to take place. In other words, they're being held back by these four angels. And let's face it, if you're talking about physically, let's say our wind is absolutely instrumental in our weather. Without wind, this would be a desert planet. It takes the wind to be able to blow all the clouds that this whole hydraulic system of lifting up the water from the ocean and watering the land, stuff like that. So it could be taken literally, all right. But I'm telling you right now, the primary application to this is spiritual. That these angels are sent by God to hold back the spiritual forces of wickedness before anything takes place. Why? Because he wants to seal his men. He wants to seal 144,000 Jews for a very specific, important task. Now, this is what I see. When we get on further on into Revelation, we're going to read about two prophets. And they come on the scene at the very beginning of the tribulation period. And we know for sure from Scripture that one of the prophets is Elijah. And there's been contention as to who the second prophet is. Some people say Moses, some people say Enoch. I personally believe it's going to be Moses. So what I see is this. Jesus comes back in the clouds, and then with the trumpet of God, he airlifts all the believers who are ready to meet him at that particular time. They meet him in the air. But I know it's a crude analogy, but as they are airlifted, two people come down. The saints go up, these two prophets come down at this simultaneously. And I believe that these two prophets are going to be very, very instrumental in the sealing of these 144,000. These prophets are going to convince these Jews that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. What's going to happen to these 144,000 is they are going to be turned loose on the world like 144,000 Billy Grahams, and they're going to evangelize. They're going to evangelize the whole world, okay, basically. I mean, what the church was unable to do, these 144,000 are going to be able to do during this particular period of time. Yeah.
Is there going to be more Jews that are turned to Christianity?
Right. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. They're going to turn a lot of their own brethren to the Messiah.
These 144,000 actually go out and do all the work.
They're out there. They're evangelists. They are going out there and they are evangelizing. They are 144,000.
The church has been taken out, so he has to.
Right, exactly. So what I'm saying here is that God never leaves himself without a witness. The Holy Spirit in the church is taken out of the world. Okay, but God doesn't leave himself without a witness. He brings down two prophets immediately. They evangelize 144,000 Jews, and then once they're sealed, then they go forth to evangelize. But nothing can happen until that first takes place, because God's not going to leave himself without a witness. So with that in mind, look, let's read it again, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow upon the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Okay, in other words, there's going to be no destruction that's going to take place. Because wind is also a very, very powerful vehicle of destruction. Let's face it, if you've ever been in a hurricane or tornado or a cyclone or anything like this, God uses this as judgment. But before any of nature is destroyed, these men are sealed. So it happens right up from the very beginning of the tribulation period. And in verse 2 it says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard a number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Now he said he saw another angel, a great angel, coming from the rising of the sun, which is what? The east. The suggestion is here, this angel has a seal of God with him. The suggestion, and I could be wrong here, is that these 144,000 are in Israel. There's a possibility they could be over the globe, but I think that they are all in Israel at this particular time, because it says this angel comes from the east, and that's where Jerusalem is. Okay, in the east, he has his seal. Now, what this seal is, we don't know for sure, but we're told in Ephesians and told in other portions of Scripture that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So it's imparting the Holy Spirit to these people, but it's a seal on their forehead. You can't see it. But he seals them. God knows it. God sees it. All right? And I think also the fact that it seals them on the forehead, I mean, this frontal lobe of your brain, I think also could indicate that he imparts to them a very profound and deep understanding of his word. And they are able to go out and they are able to preach and to teach and evangelize and to turn people from their sins to the Messiah. That's what the mission of these men are. Okay? Then he says here, that there's 144,000, and then he goes through the whole list. All right, now there's at least 25 to 30 different genealogies of the 12 tribes of Israel that are listed in the Scriptures. But this is a very, very unique genealogy because of the way it's listed. Now, if you look at my chart up here, okay, from the firstborn, you look up there at the top where it says Jacob. Okay, Reuben was the firstborn, then Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and then there's Benjamin. Now you look at this order, and this order starts out with 12,000 from Judah. Why would he start out with that? Any idea? Look at that verse 5.
Wasn't that the branch from Jesus?
Good, because it's through the tribe of Judah that Jesus was born. He is known as the Lion of Judah. So they are. He is given preeminence here. But and I think one of the reasons he's also given preeminence over Reuben is why. What did Reuben do to lose his birthright? Right, he defiled his father's bed by laying with one of his concubines. So he lost that privileged state. So it's Judah and then Reuben and Gad, the way he mentions it here. Okay, that there's 12,000 from Judah, there's 12,000 from Reuben, there's 12,000 from Gad, there's 12,000 from Asher and Naphtali. Now here's where it gets interesting. Jacob had 12 sons. I just mentioned them right up there on top. All right? But what he did was this. When Joseph, when we went through the book of Genesis, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And when he became prime minister of Egypt, he married and had two sons of his own. One was Manasseh, the other was Ephraim. When Jacob lay dying, he adopted these two sons of Joseph. So in a sense, Jacob had 14 sons. He had 12 direct sons and two adopted sons. He adopted them as his own. In other words, he was going to pass on his patriarchal blessing to Joseph's sons because Joseph was the favored son. He got the inheritance, so to speak. So now what you have is you still got 12 tribes, but you got two that are omitted. The first one that is omitted is Dan, and Dan is a blood son of Jacob. He's not an adopted son. But I think there's two reasons why Dan was omitted. The first one is that we are told in Judges, and we are told in Kings, another portion of the scripture, that Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry. And we know from, I think it's Deuteronomy 28, somewhere around there, that God will show loving kindness to 1,000 generations, okay, to those who love him. But also, he will not let the wicked go unpunished. And Dan led the nation into idolatry. Therefore, he has forfeited this privilege of being part of this group. But God has not forgotten Dan, and Dan is not omitted as far as a tribe, because we know that because when we went through the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel was talking about the millennial temple, he said that Dan is portioned out his inheritance or his allotted land during the millennial period. Matter of fact, he's the first one mentioned. So simply because he's been omitted here doesn't mean that God has done away with him as a tribe. But also, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 16, it says that when Jacob was pronouncing these different blessings upon his son, he made a prophecy about Dan. This is what he said about Dan. Dan shall judge his people. God is going to use Dan as an instrument of judgment. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now listen, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path. Well, what does a serpent represent in Scripture? The devil. Okay? Listen to this. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls backwards. That's a very profound prophecy. We scratch our head and we wonder, what does it mean? But he's saying that Dan is going to be used by God to judge his people. And he's going to judge the world. Keep something in mind here. The Antichrist has got to be a Jew. Why do I insist upon that?
Good.
Because there's no way that the Jew would accept, you know, a Gentile as their Messiah.
Right.
He's going to be a Jew, and I believe he's going to come from the tribe of Dan, and I believe that this is the prophecy concerning that. All right? That's why Dan is omitted as part of this 144,000. And also Manasseh. Now Manasseh was Joseph's son, along with Ephraim. But Ephraim, we are told in Hosea and other portions of Scripture, Ephraim had given himself over to idols, so God is judging him. Ephraim, you know, and Dan were the tribes that led people into idolatry. Well, Manasseh takes Dan's place, but now we see Joseph in there as well, as the 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph is now going to be taking over, you know, that privilege, that honor, as far as going forth and evangelizing. So getting back to this, concluded in verse 8, it says, in the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, and from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, and from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. I'd like to say something before we go any further. Most Jews today don't have a clue. They don't have a clue of what tribe they're from. They may be able to somehow trace their ancestry back through, you know, oral tradition or whatever, and be able to say, well, we're from a particular tribe. But the overwhelming majority of Jews today do not have a clue of what tribe they're from. All right? But God knows what tribe they're from. There's no doubt about it. Now, I want to say something else before we go much further. Have you ever heard of the North American Anglo-Saxon Israelites? You ever heard of that phrase?
Armstrong.
Good. Yeah. It was Herbert W. Armstrong and his son, Gardner Tend Armstrong, who basically started this. But they were not the only ones who have said this. You know, Herbert W. has been passed on for years, and by now I know who he knows the truth, wherever he is. I don't know. But he had a lot of heretical teachings. But he used to say this, that the 10 northern tribes of Israel, when they went into captivity, they went into captivity around 700 B.C. because God judged them. The Assyrians came and under Shalmaneser, and they incarcerated the Jews away to Assyria and exiled them to different parts of the world around 700 B.C. Well, what Gardner Ted and W. Armstrong have taught is this. They say that those lost tribes, they migrated to Britain. And then from Britain, they migrated to North America or to America. And they say that the lost tribes of Israel are now in America and in Britain. So that they say that we are the Israelites. In other words, Americans and the British. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. It really is. Here again, you see what people will do. They go to great lengths to try to identify themselves as being part of this select group somehow, or part of the Jewish blood. All right? Now, obviously that's heretical. Okay? It's false. As a matter of fact, when you read about Christ, remember when Christ was presented in the temple when he was a babe? There was an old woman there named Anna. And we are even told that she was from the tribe of Gad. So in other words, even after hundreds of centuries after they had been dispersed, there was people who knew their tribe. And they weren't over here in North America somewhere. They weren't in Britain. You remember that story about Anna, who was a widow, and she spent all her time in the temple praying. And when she saw the baby Jesus, you know, she prophesied and she recognized him as being the Messiah. And it says that she was from the tribe of Gad. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I'm just simply saying, when these people start coming off with this stuff about, well, they're Anglo-Saxon, North Americans, or whatever, don't buy into it. And if anybody tells you that they're part of the 144,000, don't buy into it. Because, you know, why would somebody make a claim that they're one of the 144,000? Like I said, I know two people personally. There it is. Exactly. It makes them feel superior. Hey, you know, I'm one of them. Sorry about you, you know. Well, look, the truth is, okay. The truth is this. Yeah, you're right. When you start making these kind of claims, not only are you lying and you're sinning presumptuously out of pride, you are, in my opinion, almost borderlining on blasphemy. To try to torture God's word to that extent, to make yourself part of this select group. Because I'm telling you, something about this group, we're not going to read it here. When we get further on in the book of Revelation, we read that these men, when Christ returns, they stand with Christ on Mount Zion, which is basically in Jerusalem. And there's a song that only they can sing. And they sing it with the Lamb. They sing this song. Nobody else knows the song. You know, there was Richard Wurmbrand. He was tortured for his faith and suffered all kinds of inhumanities and indignities and persecution and suffering. Mm-hmm. And I believe it was him who said something like, only those who ate out of the same bowl as us could understand us. In other words, these 144,000 are going to go through something that is so unique that only they could really relate to one another. Because nobody else can learn their song, all right? And now it's my belief, I could be wrong here, but it's my belief that these 144,000 make it all the way through the tribulation period. They are persecuted, they are hounded, they are beaten, they are starved, they are treated with the most utmost contempt, okay? But I believe that the Holy Spirit enables them to make it through the entire 7 years. I could be wrong about that. But I believe from what we read here that they make it all the way through and they are in Jerusalem when Christ returns. And when Christ returns, they are walking on Mount Zion with Christ singing this new song. Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying? But they have gone through the mental, physical, emotional, spiritual agonies of the damned as far as, you know, this tribulation is concerned. But they have remained faithful, they have remained true to Christ through all their sufferings, and they are responsible for the salvation of untold multitudes. Because now we're going to read of a second group that I believe these men were instrumental in getting to heaven. Because we read in their verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hand, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. And now listen to this. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where are they come? And I said, Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. I'm going to read it again, mm-hmm. because God has gone through great lengths to identify who these people are. Verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. So, look at what God has done here. He's gone to great lengths to identify these two groups. The first group, they're Jews. No question about it. They are sealed by God. They are becoming evangelists during the tribulation period, and they go forth and they evangelize. Okay, I believe that most of these Jews are converted through the testimony of these two prophets.
After the rapture?
These are saved after the rapture. Okay? All right? But we know some very specific characteristics about these men, which we'll be told, I think, a little bit later about them. All right? First of all, we are told that they are virgins. In other words, he says they are not defiled with women, meaning two points. First of all, that they have never been idolatrous. They've been raised as Jews. They probably have a good understanding of the Jewish Talmud and the Jewish Old Testament, but they've never recognized Jesus as their Savior until these two prophets come along. Mm-hmm. And their eyes are open, they accept Christ, they're sealed. Now they go forth and they evangelize. Who do they evangelize? They evangelize the world. Because look what happens is that right after this group, we got another group. And this other group, they're all Gentiles and Jews. Because it says here in verse 9, after these things I look and behold a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands. Now this group, we are told very plainly who they are. Because if you flip over to that verse 13, one of the elders answered and saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So you see a multitude of people standing before God who have come out of the tribulation. They've been saved in the tribulation, and they've been saved primarily through the witnessing of these 144,000. But they have died. Every one of them had died to the last man. I believe that every one of the 144,000 will survive. But all these Gentiles and Jews that are mentioned here, they all die to the last man. And they die terrible deaths because they're under the Antichrist now. That's why when people are left behind, you know, the chances are you're not going to make it through the tribulation. You're not going to survive. If you're going to make it, you know, to heaven, it's going to be by martyrdom. And I've read many books about the Nazis, about the SS, about Adolf Hitler, and, you know, the Third Reich. And one book I read was by John Toland called Adolf Hitler. And in that book, he describes a lot of different things that Hitler would do as far as, you know, persecuting and experimenting on people. I mean, he would cram all these Jews into boxcars and cram them in so tight that all they could do was just stand up. And by the time they reached their destination, a lot of them were dead, but they were standing up dead because, by the time they got there, they were just crammed in that way. But a lot of the things that he would do to people, like he would experiment on people. Like he would take people up to high altitudes without oxygen mask or anything to see how much they could take or how much their body could take at whatever altitude before it killed them. That way they could write it down and say, well, we need this for information for our pilots. Or they would take people and they would force them to drink seawater and see how long people could live on seawater because they say, well, we need this information because it will help us understand if some of our sailors get, are stranded. And they would take people out in the freezing cold, no clothes on, and they'd see how long they would last before they die of hypothermia. And sometimes just before they would begin to pass out from the exposure, they'd take them in and put them in a real hot room to see how it would be. I mean, they did all kinds of inhumanities upon people, all kinds. But Hitler is going to look tame in comparison to this guy. As a matter of fact, when we read further on in the book of Revelation, we read that there are many people who are beheaded during the tribulation period. So it's almost like the guillotine is going to come back into fashion, like it was during the French Revolution. I mean, there's going to be all kinds of, persecution that's going to spring forth. But the amazing thing is that there, in spite of all the persecution, there's going to be a tremendous number of people that are going to recognize that they blew it, that they missed the rapture, that they're going to commit their life to Christ, and these evangelists are going to have a great deal and be very instrumental in leading these people, to a saving knowledge or, repentance or whatever. But still, even though you can't number these people, and they said they come out of every nation, every tribe, every language, okay, and there's probably between 3,000 to 4,000 different languages on the earth, even though you can't number these people, they are still in the minority. In other words, the overwhelming majority of people are going to go to hell.
Where are you getting that from?
Well, because when you read further on, you see that most people are unrepentant. Okay, we'll read that further on. That most people will not repent of their immoralities and their sorceries and all these other things. And besides that, Jesus himself said, he said that narrow is the gate and, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. He said that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction, and many there are that go there. Back up to that verse 10, and it says, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, look what they're saying here. "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." Now, look at what they're saying. First of all, the angels, when they see this number of people, they fall down and they worship God and they give him honor and glory. Remember what Jesus said? He said that there is more rejoicing among the angels in heaven than one repentant sinner, isn't there? Mm-hmm. In other words, angels are very, very much involved in, the salvation of mankind, and they have God's desire, God's heart, the longing to see man come to a saving knowledge of him, to see man come to heaven. All right. So when they see all these people that are saved out of tribulation, the angels themselves are overwhelmed with joy. And they are praising God and they are worshiping God because of the number of people that came forth. But then the opposite is true too. Satan and the demonic beings in hell are just cursing God because of the number that are saved. And they are determined to damn as many souls as they possibly can, because they know that these souls are going to end up taking their place as far as, the glory that they were made for, and ruling and reigning, that type of thing. All right? And keep something in mind. All these souls that come out of the tribulation period, they suffer tremendously. There's no question about it. But if it wasn't for their sufferings, probably none of them would have been saved. Because it's so true. I mean, they're left behind because they're probably lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, backslidden, worldly, whatever. How many of these people? But once the tribulation sets in, then they realize, hey, it's do or die time. And they give their all to Christ and they turn their life over to him. And they die, terrible deaths through the tribulation period. But it's the suffering, it's their suffering that drives them to God. Mm-hmm. Isn't that what happens to so many people? Mm-hmm. It's unfortunate, but it's true. It's like as long as a person's life is halfway satisfactory to himself, mm-hmm. very often he can't be bothered with God or the things of God. He's too busy, he's too preoccupied, or he's too comfortable. But you light a fire in a person, and they got nowhere to go but down on their knees, nowhere to look but up, then there's a good chance they're going to take God serious, right? That's why when people come down with cancer or one disease or heartbreak or disillusionment, they say, well, why me, God? Well, it may be the very thing that's going to save your soul, you see? And that's what happens to these people. But look what they're saying. They say, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. They're saying this to God, right? But I think what's kind of interesting, you don't have to turn back there, but I remember when we went through chapter 5, verse 12, they're saying basically the same thing to who? They're saying it to the Lamb, because they say, worthy is the Lamb that is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Okay? So the Lamb was Jesus Christ. And God, the Father, received the same kind of worship and the same kind of praise and the same kind of glory. And then he says in verse 13, and one of the elders answers me, saying to me, now, this is an elder, this isn't an angel. Why do you think an elder did this? Read it again, verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? Why an elder? Why not an angel?
I have written down for emphasis, but I don't know what that means.
Well, what it is this. An angel could not relate experimentally to the sufferings that these people went through because they're not human beings. An angel doesn't know what it is to die of starvation or to be hungry or to be thirsty or die of exposure or to experience heartbreak and disillusionment and pain and suffering and loss. That's it. Okay? So the elder who can relate to so much of the sufferings of mankind comes up to John and says, these are your brothers and sisters that have come out of the Great Tribulation. There's an identity there, identification there, an empathy there, because it's one human to another. Okay? Not an angel to a man, or an angel to an angel, but a man to a man who can relate to the sufferings of mankind. And then he says in verse 14, and I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Like I said, God has gone to great lengths to identify this group, hasn't he? Great lengths, because they have a very, very special place in God's heart, that they remain faithful to him through all their sufferings. Now look what he's going to do for them. He says in verse 15, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. In other words, they have a very special place. They are not part of the church, but they have come through the Great Tribulation, and they are given a specific job in the temple of God. They don't leave God's presence. They're there constantly. They're given a special honor there. You know, the very first mention of work in the Bible, it goes all the way back to before the fall. God gave Adam a job to do. So work, our type of work, my work, I know my job is boring, it's mundane, it's tedious, it's monotonous, it's tiring, it's wearisome. You know, and I have to, almost every day, they go, oh, Lord, help me through another day. I mean it. And it's just a drag. And the more I've been at it for 34 years, and I'm tired, you know. And there's nothing stimulating about my job, but I always thank God for my job, and I always praise God for my job, and I try to look at the positive things about my job. I realize that I'm very, very fortunate compared to most people in the world. So I don't minimize my job. I don't try to belittle my job. But I'm telling you, work is exactly what this curse is all about. You shall earn your bread or eat your bread by the sweat of your brow, man. It is a drag. But we were made for work, weren't we? It's what gives us meaning. A man's got to have meaning, not just meat. It gives us purpose. It gives us, you know, something in our life that enhances our existence. Well, these particular saints serve God. They work in God's temple. They work in his presence. They don't leave his presence day or night. They've given a very special privilege. And the work that they do for him is exhilarating to them. It's not this mundane drudgery. I mean, this is really exhilarating and exciting. I mean, I think we all know what it's like to work on a project or work on a particular job where you find a great deal of enthusiasm about it. Well, you know, that's going to pale in comparison to what these people do for God. Why? Because God made us to know him, love him, serve him with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's what these people are going to do day and night for all eternity in the presence of God. And he says he spreads his tabernacle over them. In other words, you know, there's a special protection upon them, a special privilege for them, a special closeness to him. And then he says here in verse 16, and they shall hunger no more, implying what?
They were hungry.
Many of them died of starvation. And they neither shall they thirst anymore, implying what? Many of them died from thirst. And boy, that's an excruciating way to die. Oh, it's a terrible way to die. One of the worst ways to die. I've gone 3 days, 3 nights without drinking anything, and I can tell you, man, it is a bad way to go. It says here, neither shall they thirst anymore, and neither shall the sun beat down upon them, implying what? They die of exposure. And remember that one of the vials that's poured out upon the sun explodes, or novas, And then caves in on itself, comes black sackcloth, but it also says it scorches men with intense heat and they blaspheme the God of heaven. So perhaps many of them die from that as well. Nor any heat, for the Lamb is in the center of the throne. In other words, these people are going to die all kinds of deaths under the Antichrist, all kinds of inhumane, well, persecutions that they're going to endure. But they remain faithful, and so they're given this very, very profound privilege. And it says in verse 17, he says, for the Lamb is in the center of the throne, shall be their shepherd. Now, isn't that kind of strange or really unique the way it's worded? The Lamb shall be their shepherd. Isn't it?
Yeah.
It's usually the shepherd of the Lamb.
Yeah.
But the Lamb shall be their shepherd. Saying what? Suggesting what? Implying what?
Their master.
Right, but in what way? In other words, a lamb is a very docile, meek creature, almost like the meekest creature on the face of the earth.
Right?
Well, the shepherd is the one that does the leading and then they follow the shepherd. Well, he's going to be their shepherd, but he's going to lead them like a lamb. See what I'm saying? Isn't that weird the way it's stated there? I mean, it's very unique, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It says, read it. He says, that for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. The Lamb shall be their shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
Which is very, very profound, isn't it? And shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Read that last verse.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? How many tears do you think have been shed since the beginning of man's fall? I mean trillions. Trillions. Nobody could count them. But you know, there's a portion of Scripture in the Psalms that says God saves all our tears in a bottle. You know, sometimes, I mean, you can be going through this, some of the most difficult times, the most painful times, more heart-wrenching times, where you just weep before the Lord. Nobody else might see it. Nobody else even know where, but you weep convulsively before God. Every one of those tears, He has saved up. Okay? He has not forgotten. We can feel like many times He has forgotten me, He has forsaken me, He doesn't care about me or whatever, but He hasn't forgotten. He's saving every tear. He has a purpose. But it says here, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, which is extremely a tender picture, isn't it? Look at it. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. I mean, you ever see a mother comforting a child that has just, you know, fell down, skinned their knee or whatever, and they're crying, and the mother's there, comforting it, tenderly wiping away the tears and trying to make it feel better. I mean, this is what God is going to be doing for man. In other words, you know, you see such a compassion, such a tenderness on the part of God, recognizing, realizing, understanding what these people went through, and now wiping away every tear, meaning that there's never going to be another tear shed. You know, that these people are going to be extremely happy for all eternity. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?
That's the
patch. Well, it is. Like I said, this is one. Believe it or not, this chapter has caused a lot of consternation over the years, and a lot of people feel, use it to run off in the wrong direction with it. But it's pretty plain, isn't it? There's very little symbolism involved there.